there's one thing about the Hamptons, there's always prepared, right? We so appreciate them and their ministry. And I tried to be prepared this morning. You know, this is the second time, actually, that Kirby and I have served together in a service this week. And earlier on Monday evening, when he had the opportunity to remember Robert Todd, I got a text from Kirby right before the service, kind of a quick text, and you could tell he needed something. And he's like, "Paul, I don't have my Bible with me. Do you have a Bible that I could use for the service?" And I actually didn't see the text, and he mentioned it to me when he came in. And so, you know, reluctantly, because pastors love their Bibles, I handed him mine and said, "I have all my notes in my trusty iPad. I think we'll be okay." So I just wanted to be ready this morning in case I got a similar text. So just right here in the pulpit, I got this Bible ready for Kirby. It's a Geneva Bible, Kirby. It's a big, it's got big print, just in case I got that same. He brought his Bible this morning, so didn't need to. I just wanted to make sure that this was ready, because I wasn't giving up my Bible again today. Well, I so appreciate Kirby's ministry and bringing the word to us on the topic of the protection of the church earlier. My task this morning is to take on a different aspect of our love for the church, and that is the presentation of the church. The presentation of the church. You can go ahead and open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19, because that's where we're going to end. So just kind of keep your finger there. We're not going to look at that really for a few minutes. But the trajectory is headed to verses 7 and 8 of Revelation 19. As believers, there are many reasons why we love the church. We love the church, as Kirby reminded us, because Jesus Christ is the one who builds it. He said, "I will build my church." There is no life for the believer outside of the church, outside of what Christ builds. There's no other place for us to go when we come to Christ but the church. We love the church because it's not just something that Christ has built for us, but because it is, the scripture tells us, a holy temple for the very Spirit of God. As we just read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 through 22, "In whom the whole building being fitted together," speaking of the church, "is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Christ not only builds his church, but his Spirit indwells his church. His church is also a place where God has created unity for our own good. When we go through the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul makes sure to emphasize the variety of those gifts. He says, beginning in verse 4, "There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit." Why? "For the common good." God not only has built his church, Christ has built his church. It is not only a place for the Spirit to reside, it's a place for us to serve in unity for the good of one another. And we have been each uniquely gifted to do so. That is another reason why we love the church. Fourthly, we love the church because whatever Jesus builds is invincible. And I so appreciate Kirby's emphasis on that this morning. Jesus writes in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." There are many reasons to love the church. But in our remaining time, I'd like to draw our attention to just one additional reason for us to love the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's this: the church belongs to Jesus. The church belongs to Jesus. Let me show you how. And by doing so, I wanted to just kind of give us a quick overview, really, of the storyline of the Bible, the arc of history, what we refer to as redemptive history. In our day, at this stage of redemptive history, the church of God, the church of Christ, plays a vital role in what the Westminster Catechism calls the chief end of man. Any of you familiar with the Westminster Catechism knows that the very first truth that is catechized is the chief end of man. Why are we here? That is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is the answer to the question of why God has gone through this whole exercise of creating us in the first place, of creating heavens and earth, of creating men and women since Adam and Eve. Why would God do that? What is His purpose in that? What is the end point of that history? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And where we are at in that part of redemptive history is a place where the church plays a vital role. The storyline arc of the Bible begins and ends with creation. In Genesis 1, we know that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth in perfection. And then you get all the way to the end of the Bible. In Revelation 21, the next to last chapter, it tells us that there will be a new heaven and a new earth and a new perfection. Redemptive history is what tells us what happens between Genesis 1 and Revelation 21. The Bible tells us that God created the heavens and the earth and all that inhabited the earth in perfection. It was, Scripture tells us, very good. He made men and women in perfection. Death and sin then entered the world when men chose to sin and chose to die and chose to be separated from God, and we call that the fall. Since that time, since Adam and Eve and all their descendants were cursed and removed from the garden in a post-fall world, a world infected with sin down to the smallest molecule. Yet even in that curse, God promised one who would defeat Satan, who would reconcile man to God. And the rest of the Old Testament is the story of not only showing us our need for that one, but of God narrowing down who that promised one would be. At one point in the history of mankind, at one point in redemptive history, it was down to those few people that were on the ark. But then the population grew and grew. And so from the patriarchs to the chosen people of Israel to the royal family line, the Old Testament continues to show us how God chooses people for Himself to accomplish His purposes. We turn to the New Testament, the Gospels, and we read of the promised one, Jesus Christ, who is revealed. And the plan of salvation and redemption and reconciliation is completed as Jesus dies for our sin on the cross and is resurrected to life. And after Jesus ascends, the church is born. Israel had rejected her Messiah and is now in a time of judgment, but God has grafted in those that belong to Him, has gathered them as the one who are the called out ones, the ecclesia, to belong to Him. We believe in the future that Jesus will return to rapture His church, to preserve them from that great tribulation that God uses to judge the earth. And after that tribulation, Christ will return as judge and defeat all his enemies and establish a 1,000-year earthly kingdom where Israel will be restored once again. And after that 1,000 years, Satan will suffer his final defeat, and then comes the new heaven and the new earth for those that belong to him that will last for eternity. But here's the point. All of this is done. The entire storyline of the Bible exists so that God would create a called out group of people who would be saved by his Son and then be presented to his Son so that they might glorify God and worship him forever. It's a different way of thinking of history, isn't it? Of thinking that all that has happened, all that we read about in the Bible, all that is happening now, all that is happening in the future, is for the purpose of God calling out a few that would belong to his Son so that they might worship him forever, and Jesus, in turn, would have them worship his Father forever. And as a church, we are a part of that group. Why are you here? Why are you a part of God's church, and why are you a part of this particular church? Because you've been created to be a part of a group of people who will serve as a gift from the Father to the Son. You are here because you belong to Jesus. The Old Testament talks and speaks of those who are called and chosen of God, and the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy 7:6, Moses says that he records the words of God, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession." And that's the same kind of language, the language that was used of Israel, that Peter uses to refer to the saints, the New Testament believers in 1 Peter 2:9. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." The Bible communicates that and speaks about that truth through the metaphor of marriage. The fact that the church belongs to Jesus. God's chosen the marriage metaphor, and the understanding of what marriage looked like when the Bible was written, to help us understand exactly what that's like. The church is the bride of Christ. Jesus is the bridegroom. And so the New Testament views that relationship or communicates that relationship to us through that marriage ceremony. That metaphor itself focuses our love for Christ and his church both on the here, where we receive his protection, and on what is to come when we will be presented to him. The metaphor of marriage forces us to look ahead and not just look in the here and now. So I just want to remind us real briefly what that metaphor looks like. What the marriage ceremony would have looked like if you had grown up in that time. If you had lived at the time of Jesus and you got married, what would that have looked like? It looks a little bit different than what we experience today. Marriage at that time took place in 3 progressive stages. Now, what they called the betrothal stage, we would refer to as more the engagement stage, but betrothal took far longer in that day. It was a legally binding covenant between a man and a woman, really at engagement. They were legally considered married from the time they were betrothed, even though the ceremony had not been completed. And I, as the father of two daughters, wish we might go back to those days that the daughters were purchased from the father by a dowry. I don't know when that got flipped around, but it did. Even during that time, if the man died, the husband would be considered a widow. Unfaithfulness during that stage was grounds for dissolution and divorce. And if you're to compare the relationship between Jesus and the church, that is the stage that we are at right now, the engagement or betrothal stage. There is still a binding arrangement, a covenantal relationship between Christ and the church. The bridegroom, Jesus, has purchased the bride. He's given his blood to buy the church. And the church, on her end, is bound to the bridegroom in exclusiveness of faithfulness and purity. That's where we are at right now. But the next stage is the ceremony, the actual marriage. That will come in the future. That marriage ceremony in the ancient Near East would have the friends of the groom and the groom actually go to the home of the bride. And then together they would gather the bride and friends and proceed to the future home. The ceremony would take place with the bride being presented to the groom at that time by his friends, and that ceremony would commence. That would correspond to the future when Christ returns to rapture his church. And I agree with Kirby, my whole eschatological system is going to be upended if the rapture does not come before the tribulation, but I'm holding to that. I believe that's what the scripture teaches. That's what we believe as a church. And that corresponds to this event of the bridegroom coming for the bride. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, the church awaits the coming of Christ to take her to himself. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. That, I believe, represents that occasion where the bridegroom and the bride are brought together in that ceremony. That's when, as Ephesians 5:27 says, Jesus presents the bride to himself, that he may present to himself the church in all her glory. But it's important to understand that that's not the end of the ceremony. That's not the end of the process. There was, following that, the marriage supper. In our day, we consider that the reception. In our day, all of this takes place within a few hours, except for maybe the engagement. But think about the length of time that we have been betrothed to Christ. And then that future time where he will come and we will have that ceremony. Then following that, at some point, in the eschatological framework, there will be this marriage supper, a feast that could last for several days, concluded with the pair being led to the bridal chamber. And that's what leads us to Revelation 19. So look at verse 7 of Revelation chapter 19. This is written the end of the tribulation period. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. When you take all three of those elements together, the betrothal and the ceremony and the supper, it expresses the joy of the perfect and permanent fellowship with Christ that those that belong to him have, those that are in his church. But just as we near our end of our time here this morning, I want to draw your attention to what's said in verse 8 because it would be easily looked over. I want you to notice the readiness and presentation of the bride. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. I want you to notice the purity there. Whenever the scriptures speak of white linen, it's referencing the purity of the one that's wearing it. We know that positionally, those that belong to Jesus, those that are in Christ, are already holy, covered with his righteousness, presented holy and blameless and without reproach, it says in Colossians 1:22. We have received the righteousness of Christ already, positionally. But when this verse speaks of righteousness and righteous acts here in verse 8, that's not the righteousness that's being talked about. Look at it again. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. That's the purity. For the fine linen is what? The righteous acts of the saints. This is perfect and pure spotlessness. But we're not clothed with the righteousness of Christ here. The bride of Christ, the church, which is a part of this bride, is clothed in their own righteous works. It's as if the linen that's being spoken of is all the threads of pure and righteous behavior and acts that have taken place from the time of salvation until the time that you leave this earth. And they're all woven together to form this wedding dress that serves as a representation and a picture of the validity of what's been done in them. They've been made righteous, and what's been now done through them in their righteous deeds, in the good works that God has prepared for them. I thought it was interesting to note that according to a November 21 report from Berkshire Hathaway, even amidst the COVID crisis, the global market for bridal wear will exceed $59.1 billion in 2020 as they evaluated it. $59.1 billion across the globe spent on bridal dresses. In the U.S. alone, I think it's $26 billion. Bridal dresses of all varieties, all shapes, all sizes, but they're all white. Knowing that you belong to Jesus, knowing that you will be presented to him along with all the saints one day, are you at all concerned? Have you devoted any of your resources towards that wedding dress? Have you contributed to it in any way? Will you have threads that will be a part of that dress that will clothe the church? We'll spend thousands of dollars to clothe our daughters at their wedding, but how much time and effort are we putting into the clothing that will cover the bride of Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb? Our love for the church should result in our participation and the good works that Christ has prepared for us in his church. How does that help us on this day as we celebrate this anniversary of the Bible Church? Just a couple of thoughts before we ask the men to come forward and we celebrate the Lord's table together. The first is this. It's a reminder of the corporate nature of the church. We live in an individual society. We live in a consumer mentality. A church that we belong to is there to meet our needs. And when it stops meeting our needs, then we must go find another church that will meet our needs. That is not at all what is being presented here in the scriptures. We are a part of a larger assembly. And it is our responsibility to have our works added to all of those of all the righteous saints, that we are to see ourselves as a part of a whole. We are a local representation, yes, of the church universal. But we are a light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. We must never forget that. That the church is the union of the saints together. Secondly, think of this. And this goes back to the entire redemptive history of what has led to where we're at. Do you realize that when you are a part of God's church, you are a part of his ordained plan? You are doing exactly what he has designed you to do when you are a part of his church. Because his plan is to create a people that are called for his own possession for him to give to Christ. We may wonder sometimes what God's plan is, but when you are active and involved and serving in his church, you can know that you are a part of his ordained plan. Thirdly, only what is done for Jesus will last. You notice there that everything else has already been burned away. That gold, silver, and precious stones are what's remaining, and wood, hay, and straw have already been refined and removed. All that's left is what is precious. You know, in honor of Kirby, I have a football illustration at this time. Okay. I was watching a game yesterday and I heard one of the commentators mention something that the coach said about his quarterback. That the goal for the year was for him to show up on ESPN for the good things that he did rather than the bad things that he did. Okay? That he would show up on the highlights for the touchdowns that he threw instead of the interceptions that he threw. I think it's helpful for us to remember that on this day where we participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb, only what is good done for Jesus is what will last. All of the interceptions, all of the sin, all of the messes and messiness of the church will be long forgotten. It is the righteous acts of the saints that will clothe the bride of Christ. We belong to Jesus. We love the church because we belong to him. Your holiness today and for every day that God gives you breath will be used to clothe the bride of Christ. We don't just love the church because of the protection that Jesus provides for us. We love the church because we will be presented to our bridegroom as holy and perfect and without spot or blemish, that we would be united with him forever, that we would glorify God and enjoy him forever. So as we celebrate God's faithfulness to us in the past, Let's not rest on what's already been done. Let's press on for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus for what he has for us ahead. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.